The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you then to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, to the portion of Scripture which we began to study last Sunday morning and to which we return now, an outline for which you will find within your bulletin. Incidentally, you would note that the blue sheet is the one that you will require for the singing of our final hymn this morning, just if you want to have that to hand as well. In the heart of his gospel, John records for us an incident which took place in Jerusalem. A number of Greeks who had arrived in the city in order to worship at the feast, he tells us, approached Philip with a very simple and direct request, which was, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Sir, we would like to see Jesus." In my former church, down right here in the pulpit, where obscured from everyone else's view, except the pastor's view when he bowed to pray, were those same words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." 2,000 years on from that initial request, men and women continue today to make the same request. Sadly, however, too many times, the Lord Jesus seems to have been obscured by, sadly, the church itself. The church's preoccupation with her privileges, with her prosperity, with her pronouncements on so many different subjects, and men and women are still saying, "We would like to see Jesus." Christ is sung about as Lord and King, but if we were honest in reviewing things, too often he has been dethroned from that position by selfishness, by worldliness, by ambition, and by cowardice. Earlier in his gospel in John 6, we're told of a crowd of people who arrived at a place where they expected Jesus to be, but he wasn't there. And John records, once the crowds realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they went off. How many times in your experience or in the experience of those who are within our kin and ken have people gone into church buildings, gone in search of Jesus, assuming that in there they will find reality, that in there they will find faith, that in there they will find people who know Christ, and discovering neither Jesus nor his disciples, they went on their way. Many of them got back into their cars, went home, and ceased in their search, assuming that having not discovered him there, they perhaps would not discover him anywhere. Now, the reason I begin like this is because the verses which are before us this morning, verses 18 to 20 of Colossians 1, are a vital reminder to the church in every generation that without Jesus Christ, we have no message to proclaim. Without Jesus, we have no power to do it. And without Jesus, we have no hope of ever seeing it done. Jesus is what we're all about. And that is why on these two Sunday mornings we're asking the question, who is this Jesus Christ? Last Sunday morning in verses 15 to 17, we dealt with the fact that Christ is Lord of creation. This morning, we deal with the remaining two aspects which you'll find on your outline. Noticing first of all in verse 18, that Christ is head of the church. Now, just as a body without a head is a lifeless carcass, So the church that has lost touch with its head, the living Christ, will inevitably be a mere pretense, will be a dead tradition. It will become fossilized into an institution. But if it has lost touch with its head, it will be an irrelevancy. And my dear friends, this morning, that is the explanation of why many times established religion has been so patently ineffective in our generation. Because it has lost touch with the head. And so encountering that would be akin to walking down Main Street in a town on the set of a Western movie. And in walking down the street and in looking at the various buildings, the saloon and the sheriff's office and everything else, it creates an impression of something there to be dealt with. But once walk through any one of those doorways, and you will discover that what we thought was reality is in point of fact a plaster facade without function, without strength, and without beauty. And the church, in terms of an establishment, disembodied from the head, which is Christ, is a plaster facade without strength, without hope, without proclamation, without any beauty to commend itself to the world. And it is that which so many of the now generation are encountering. And that is why it is so vitally important that we understand the link which is ours. In fact, the union which is ours in the church with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you think that I'm overstressing this, you'll just notice in the 19th verse of chapter 2 that Paul points out the great danger of losing connection with the head. You'll notice how he speaks of those whose minds are puffed up with idle notions. And he says of them, or him, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. History reveals that whenever the church has taken its heart and mind away from Christ and his words, then it has been replaced with human authority and boring tradition. When the church has taken its heart and mind away from Christ and his words, human authority and tradition have always filled the vacuum. You read church history and work out whether what I say is true. So it is that this morning the statement that is made is to emphasize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is referred to in the second part of verse 10 of chapter 2 as the head over every power and every authority. Jesus is Lord of all. It is that fact which is underscored in the teaching which Paul gives concerning husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. He is emphasizing the fact that Christ is the one to whom the church submits. And ultimately, any authority which leadership possesses in the church is authority that is entrusted through the wisdom and power of the risen Christ. Now this morning we know a great deal more than the Apostle Paul knew about the place of the head in relation to the body. And one of the things that we have to keep reminding ourselves is that when Paul said that Christ is the head of the church, he didn't have 2,000 years of scientific knowledge that we know. I don't know when they discovered the pituitary gland, but I'm not sure that it was in Pauline times. But we know today that the pituitary gland is located in the head and which controls the growth of the body. We also know a great deal more about the scientific place of the head, but if you get nothing else from what Paul is saying, or if he was emphasizing no other thing, it is this, that a body is no use at all without a head, and the head is the authority structure of the body. The head is responsible for the direction in which the body goes. The head is responsible for the proclamation which the body makes. The head is responsible for the growth which the body may enjoy. If you take, for example, the phrase that Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you apply that in this regard, you realize that Christ as head of the church teaches the church the way in which to go. Christ as the head of the church teaches the truth that the church is then to proclaim. Christ as the head of the church is the only life the church has. We have no life save the risen life of Jesus Christ. Now with that in our minds, let's look then just at these simple, straightforward phrases that are contained in this 18th verse. He is the head of the body of the church. First of all, He is the beginning. Now this morning we say, well, fine, He is the beginning. It doesn't come across with the revolutionary impact which it came across to the early Jews. Because you must recall that the Jews were hung up, if you like, on the patriarchs. That Abraham was really the key man. And to realize that Christ is the beginning and not Abraham, not Moses and those fellows, was a revolutionary statement. A statement which, of course, the Lord Jesus Himself made very clearly to Jews as He conducted His earthly ministry. You remember that amazing encounter. It's recorded for us in John chapter 8, where Jesus is speaking to the Jews and making claims concerning Himself. The Jewish people ask Him, are you greater than our father Abraham? You see, they're saying, wait a minute, who is this man Jesus? And Paul says, He is the beginning. For a Jew, he was saying, wait a minute, you're telling me that Jesus then is greater than Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. And here comes the question, Jesus, who do you think you are? That's what he said. Who do you think you are? And Jesus went on to reply, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. Kind of straightforward talk, this, isn't it? It's a reminder to us in the syncretistic age in which we live, where we pat everyone on the head and tell everyone that their notion is fine and okay. We can accommodate this, accommodate that, and accommodate the next thing. Jesus said, you're lying through your teeth. Spirit of the Reformation was prepared to say that, a spirit which has been declining ever since those generations. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Imagine their eyes. You know, like on the Tom and Jerry cartoons where they go, dong. Well, I'm telling you, that happened here. They were right out, about 5 inches. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? Then here comes the biggie. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Seen him? I made him. So the revolutionary impact of this simple phrase, He is the beginning, is of unquestioning fact within the context of these Colossian Christians. And Paul knew that, and he wrote it down. He drove it home under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The word for beginning refers not only to being first in the sense of time, in the way that A is the first letter of the alphabet, or 1 is the first numeral in the gradation of 1 to 10. But the word arche, if you wanted a transliteration of it, it would be A-R-C-H-E, and with an acute, I suppose. It means not only the beginning in the sense of time, but also first in the sense of the source from which something came. The moving power which set it in operation. So when Paul says he is the head of the church, his body, he is the beginning, he means beginning not only in sense of time, but also the beginning in terms of the source. We looked last time at him being the Lord of creation. Now, says Paul, he is not only the Lord of creation, but he is the Lord of the new creation. We are, we've just sung it, his new creation by water and the word. He is the source of the world, the universe in which we live. He is the source of the church, which by his grace he has now made us a part. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17 he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And the church is a new creation, is the new creation comprising all those who are individually made new creations. So the question is never, are you a member of the church in terms of, are your names on the list? Although it is important for us to identify with a local body of people, to let them know where we stand in relation to them so that they may call upon us, so that we may offer our services in totality, that is without question. But underlining that, the real issue is this. Am I a new creation? Has God made me a new person? Am I new from the inside? Do I belong to that of which Jesus is the beginning? Secondly, he is the firstborn. The firstborn from among the dead. Paul is clearly referring now to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, reminding us that not only is he the first to rise from the dead, to be followed by an innumerable company on the day of that general resurrection, which we can only imagine what it will be like, but he is also the one, because he is the firstborn, who gives new life in the Spirit to all God's people. Now the Colossian Christians understood this. If you look back at verse 13 of chapter 2, the Colossian Christians knew what they were like before the gospel came to them. What were they like? They were dead in their sins and in the uncircumcision of their sinful nature. But then God came to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what happened? God made you alive with Christ. So that the only foundation for us ever being alive in Jesus is because Jesus is alive. If he were not the firstborn from the dead, if he is not alive today, then we have no grounds for assuming that we live the risen life. Now, once again, this marks Christianity out amongst the religions of our world. We may go to various parts, especially in the East, and be pointed to the places where various key religious figures, prophets from the past, have been entombed. But just about this time last year, I stood in the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem and looked down on it and sang, "He is Lord," and it was empty. Nobody there. This morning, as Christians, we do not bring to mind a dead hero. We don't march in memory of one who was a past founder, but we worship a risen, living Savior. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it signaled his triumph over all the forces which had held men in bondage. You know, when the dawn rose on that first Easter morning there in Jerusalem, hope shone out from a dark tomb for the whole of mankind. That is why if Jesus Christ is not risen from the grave, to quote George Eldon Ladd, then redemptive history has ended in the cul-de-sac of a Palestinian tomb. But because Jesus is alive this morning, there is hope for men and women. And we live our lives today, our citizenship may be British, may be American, may be Chinese, may be African, in terms of what we know down here. But our real citizenship is in heaven. And Christ is both the ground and the focus of our hope. Thirdly, he tells us that not only are these two things true, that he is the beginning, he is the firstborn, but he says that this is so in order that in everything he might have the supremacy. So thirdly, we notice that Jesus is supreme. Christ's primacy is without question, as we noted in verse 15. Now this is something very important again because of the inroads that was being made on the Colossian church by teachers who were ferreting in notions that diminish the place of the Lord Jesus Christ and who set themselves up as the authority. If you like, they were heading up a new authority structure. And I use the phrase heading up deliberately. And Paul says, never you mind heading up anything. Jesus is the head. He is the only supreme one. There is no mandate anywhere in the scriptures to set up men ever as the unchallenged founts of wisdom and instruction. The best of men are men at best. And the best Bible teacher and the brightest theologian recognizes, if he really is worth his salt at all, that it is the Word of God to which he may apply his heart and mind that is infallible and not his ability ultimately to interpret it or to make it clear to people. But think historically about primacy. Think historically about the word primate. And we know that we have created primates. The See of Rome has created a primacy and runs directly counter to Colossians 1, verse 18. There is only one who is supreme. There is only one authority, the authority of Christ through his word, and not the authority of the church. And the authority of Christ through his word. The authority of the church comes always through the authority of Christ in his word. So historically, we can see that there and in other places, man has run counter to the teaching here. And also currently, we can see it happening. I don't know how many of you are aware of some of the shepherding movements that are sweeping America and crossing the Atlantic Ocean into Britain. But you will discover among some of these groups that there is a pyramidal structure that leads ultimately to the great shepherd who holds awesome control. That control is divested into smaller groups, and the people, and many times it is young people disillusioned with the established Christianity, are in these groups which are virtually cultish, and they cannot spend money without they have the permission given to them by the person who is the shepherd in their group. They cannot get married to whom they choose without that. This is not the Moonies. This is within the orb of the so-called Church of Jesus Christ. And what it has done is it has taken Colossians 1:18 and it has ignored it. So that men are focused on men when in point of fact Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And one day at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Not at the name of Mary, not at the name of various saints that we have created in our history, but at the name of Jesus. And every knee will bow, because he is the beginning, he is the firstborn, and he is supreme. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, Jesus, head of a church. Well, that is implications that reach us here in the fellowship, so that in all things, in everything, Jesus may be supreme. Let us resolve never to talk about the chapel, shall we? Let us resolve never to fall foul of sounding out about what we have or who we are. Let us be careful that we never talk about human personality as if human personality were ever the key to anything save creating a personality cult. Let us remember that from a group of five couples, God has been pleased to create what we have here this morning. That many of us have entered into the work that others have done, and many times behind the scenes. And that just as our head is responsible for the growth of our body, so God is the only one who makes things grow. We may, and it is possible, and churches have done it, create something which in the last day will appear as only wood and hay and straw, when we forget that Jesus is Lord of all. There's a Keith Green song, I think, goes, "Jesus is Lord of all." It's a great song. I would play it for you right now if I had it, because, get it, Songs for the Shepherd. Listen to it. And it just sounds that message out. Jesus is Lord of all. He is supreme. Finally this morning, he is also not only the head of the church, but he is the reconciler of all things. And verse 19 is a link here into 20. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." You find, as you go back in the Old Testament, you find in Exodus 25, for example, that God urged Moses to have the people make a sanctuary for him, or a tabernacle. And the reason was, said God, "And I will dwell among them. Make this, and I will come and dwell there. And I will be your people, and I will dwell amongst you." As you follow that through into the New Testament, you come to the wonder of the Incarnation. That in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, is pleased to dwell. And once again, we come up against the word fullness, which, as we said in our opening study, along with freedom, was one of the key words in the teaching of the visiting preachers who were unsettling the Christians in Colossae. The false teaching that confronted Colossae, in whatever respect it was, concerned a diminished view of Jesus Christ. And of course, whatever cult you turn to, you will discover the exact same thing. That if you talk about Jesus, and talk about him being supreme, the beginning, the firstborn, etc., then you will find the point at which the cult diverges from that which is biblical truth. A diminished view of Christ. And sadly, within the church today, people also have a diminished view of Christ. And that is why, in many cases, people have rejected such a proclamation. Now, counteracting this, Paul assures the readers that the full complement of the divine attributes was to be found in Jesus. The word which is used here in the original can mean either supplement or complement. What some people were saying was Jesus Christ may be supplementary. And there may be areas that you have discovered in Christ, but we need to come along and give you that to complete your salvation. Either that the notion was probably twofold heresy. Either, on the one hand, all of God did not dwell in Christ, or else that in their understanding of salvation, they had not received all of Christ that was necessary for salvation. So the teachers were coming along with a diminished view of Jesus. And Paul says, "Let me make it very clear to you, for God was pleased to have not some of his fullness, but all of his fullness dwell in him." Now again, you see, this gives the lie to the syncretism of our day, which says, surely you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Surely there was a little bit of God that was dwelling in some of these other key religious figures throughout the ages. The answer to that is no, because all of God filled all of Jesus. The interesting thing is that as he goes on now into verse 20 with the work of reconciliation, he's driving something home that is vital, and that is that the sufficiency of Christ in salvation is linked to his supremacy. The fact that we may have hope in a hopeless world, that we may have assurance that heaven is our home, is vitally linked to the fact that Jesus Christ really is supreme. Now let me note three things for you, and briefly under this heading of the reconciler of all things. First of all, I want you to notice that the initiative for reconciliation lies with God. The need for reconciliation implies an already existing state of strife and disharmony. What the Bible says is that sin has dislocated the relationship between God and man and thrown the world into disarray. So when you read in Romans 8, for example, Paul says that the world which we know today is in bondage to decay, and hostility and evil are the hallmarks of mankind. Humanism rejects that explicitly. It says not at all. Man comes to the world with his life like a clean sheet of white paper, or like a computer bank that has had nothing put into it at all. And then as he lives in the world, there is that which comes in for good and that which comes in for evil, and then eventually he'll go one way or another. Now there is no doubt that as we live in the world, there is that which impinges upon us for good and that which impinges upon us for evil. But the Bible says that on account of the fact of sin, man is dislocated in his relationship with God, and the fracture in society is ultimately on account of the fracture which we know with God. And that is why every quest for social revolution, every quest for political ideological fulfillment is ultimately destined to despair when it ignores the dimension between God and man. And I want you to know I've finally finished my 500 pages on Martin Luther King. And if he were still alive today, I'd love to talk with him. And one of the questions I would ask him is this: how come you left the proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the key to the ultimate liberation that mankind needs? But it is not ultimate liberation that we need from a political tyrant. The people in communist Russia and China today may live all of their lives and never know liberation. The people in Nepal may go to church, be gathered up in a van, and be taken away and thrown in jail for all of the time. So we make a mistake in America when we think of it purely allying political ideology with biblical truth. God's purpose for His world gives the lie to that ultimate aligning of things. So when we look at it, we discover that the need for reconciliation is a reconciliation between me as a sinner and God who is holy. And unless reconciliation takes place there, then everything else will be like sticking band-aids on cancerous cells. And that's why if you view history and you read it, no wonder historians have said we've decided that history teaches us nothing. Because they see it coming in cycles again and again and again, and they're saying, where is the answer? Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above them, there's no other. Jesus is the way. Andre Crouch. Get that LP. Anyway, there you go. From the very beginning, the Bible is the story, not of man's search for God, but rather the reverse. The Bible begins what? In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, man. The humanist Bible reads, in the beginning, man. The real Bible begins, in the beginning, God. And it is God who has taken the initiative in reconciliation. We love because He first loved us. Romans 5:11. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Not when we fixed ourselves up and He saw something in us. He came in response to that. But there was nothing in us to commend us to God. God took the initiative in peacemaking. And there is no hope of peace unless God undertakes to create that peace. That's why in verse 21, and we'll look at this next Sunday if God spares us, He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. How does a man move from verse 21 into faith? What is the wonder of it? You say to me, well, the preaching of the word is there, yes. And people are friendly, yes. And when you trace it back to God who takes the initiative in reconciliation. The means of reconciliation are also made clear here. The work of reconciliation was achieved by Christ on Calvary. And for us, we are not to achieve it, we are to accept it. There is a deep theological truth here, which we will not delay on. But it is the truth contained in the word propitiation. If you want books to read on the subject of propitiation, I'll be glad to pass them on to you. an excellent one by Leon Morris, for example. But let me just say this to you. The work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross was directed toward God and not solely towards men. So much proclamation of the message of the cross has devalued and diminished it so as to say to people, do you see Jesus there? Don't you feel sorry for somebody like that? Christ did not die merely to show us how much God loves us. In his death, he showed us how much God loves us, but that is not solely why he died. If I told you I loved you very much, and we went over into Pennsylvania, and I said, to show you how much I love you, I'm going to jump off the Benjamin Franklin Bridge. You say, well, that is no great indication of love. What does that do? That achieves nothing. Now, here's the thing. And you'll find it in 1 John 2, 2. Paul, John makes it very clear. He says that what we have in Jesus in the work of reconciliation is one who speaks to the Father in our defense. He is our advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation. And the word propitiation essentially means this, the turning away of the wrath of God. This is where we get into the heavy theology, because people who have decided that God is not a God of wrath will then have a theology which is able to deal without that aspect of it. But when Jesus Christ wrought reconciliation in showing us how much God loved us, that is true, but he also turned away from us the wrath of God which falls on sin. That's why there is a difference between the word expiation, which you'll find in the Revised Standard Version, and propitiation, which you will find in other versions. The notion of atoning sacrifice. The gospel then, the heart of the church's message, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you know what the devil's great strategy is today in relation to the church and in relation to proclamation of the truth? It is to get teachers, preachers, Christians gossiping a different gospel. It is to get us to move from the historical faith of biblical Christianity and say things that may be very important, but they're not the things that transform life under God. It is to get us to take our eyes away from the cross, the place of power. And it is to get us to take our eyes away from the throne where Christ sits exalted in power. We have only one message to proclaim, and that is that in Christ he was reconciling the world to himself. No one else save Jesus can break the stubborn will. No one can transform the estranged heart. No one can unify the alienated soul except Jesus. And that is why many a minister, in the face of many of these things, has had to respond like Nehemiah. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. The mandate that God has given to me is this proclamation, for it is by this that men are reconciled to God. And that is the only thing that is of eternal significance. Finally, will you notice that the scope of this reconciliation is found in the word all things. He is able to reconcile to himself all things. All things will share the wonder of peace with God. Romans 8:19 provides us with a timescale for creation. Paul says creation waits for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. Here the sufficiency of Jesus is set forth again. The traditional view is that Christ in his reconciliation is sufficient for all and efficient for the elect. And if you understand that theology, then it may be of help to you. But what Paul is laying down here is this, that nothing and nobody lies outside the scope of Christ's reconciling work. That is not the same as saying that everyone will be saved. Jesus never said that. You only need to listen to Jesus. But what it is this. All who are ultimately reconciled to God will be reconciled to God on account of the blood shed by Jesus on Calvary. Quote 1, God has made Jesus the agent of reconciliation for all, just because there is no other mediator capable of reconciling any. He's the agent of reconciliation for all because there is no other mediator capable of reconciling any. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. Jesus Christ is today Lord of the church. Jesus Christ is the one who reconciles all things. But what good is all of that truth if we don't know Him? What good is all of that truth unless it grips my heart? Unless doctrine issues in devotion, what good is it? Now let's join together in saying the words of the grace, shall we? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.